This morning we continue our sermon series of sermons where we're trying to discover some enlightenment in the area of the tough questions that thinking people ask. Now these, when we say tough questions, we're talking about the questions that people ask that are the existential questions, the life questions, and they ask them usually with their own answers in mind, but we're trying to look at these questions and from ourselves draw some type of knowledge, some type of understanding from the scriptures that will help us when these questions face us. And today we're looking at this question, where does violence come from? Where do wars come from? Is there such a thing as religious war? And what does that mean to us? And if you're like me, you watch the news and you see things that are out there, and everything looks to be a religious conflict to me. We have Muslims killing Hindus and Sunnis killing Shiitas. The Protestants and the Catholics have trouble getting along. So we look at this and we say, this seems to have something to do with religion. Why does it always lead back to God? Is that really the case? Or are we like some Christians out there, when we look at this, we look at it totally opposite. We see religion, we see faith as a remedy, as an antidote to the war and violence and evil that we find in the world. So if you're like me, you wrestle with these questions. And if you have friends out there who grew up unchurched, who are agnostics or atheists, they definitely ask these questions. First, I want to remind you, though, that there's a set of sermon notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along with the sermon. That's there for one reason. If God speaks to you today, write that down. And then you take that with you through the rest of your week, and if there's something that you're thinking about and you pull that out, there just might be an answer in there for you. All right. First of all, I want us to understand that there's two primary reasons why people look to religion when it comes to wars and violence, and they blame religion for this. And the very first one is something that we wrestle with too, and that is scripture. A lot of people say the Bible itself is a very violent text. It lifts up passages where it says that people should go in and kill everyone in sight and take the plunder and leave nothing living behind. That's mostly in the Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures, but then we find some violence in the New Testament itself too. So that first thing people say is, well, the Bible is violent, so why wouldn't you expect religion to be violent? And what we're going to talk about next week, we're going to talk about troubling scriptures. So we're going to take a couple of these, we're going to take a couple of these passages that we have a particular tough time with, and we're going to spend time with that. So today I just want you to know that's one of the reasons why people look at war and violence as a result of religion. But the second reason that I want to talk about today, the second reason for this, is people will look at the history of Christianity. And they'll say, well, all you have to do is look at what you've done in the past, and you can tell that war, violence, all these things come from what you've done. And almost always I hear that word come up when people look at Christian history, and that's the Crusades. You know, they always say, well, just look at the Crusades. You know, that was a tragedy. That was terrible. I can't believe that happened. So when we look at the Crusades, we as Christians actually have to say, yeah, that was a tough time. And it might help us this morning if we can just understand a little bit of the history around the Crusades, so when those questions come up that we can talk about it. We have to go the whole way back to the 11th century. The Crusades lasted from 1096 to about 1276. We're looking at a period of history of about 180 years here. Okay, and the Pope at that time was Pope Urban II, and Pope Urban II put out a decree. He began to preach sermons. And he began to tell people that they needed to come together and unite against one common enemy, and that common enemy was Islam. So the Pope was preaching to the knights and the kings, he was preaching to the peasants, and he was asking them to go out and retake the Holy Land because of what was happening there at that time. And at that point, the Turkish Muslims had overtaken the Holy Land, and they were threatening the eastern portion of the old Roman Empire. So Pope Urban starts to call people to come together and fight. And he laid out some pretty frightening things. He began to tell people, he gave them this idea that the Christians who were going there were being captured and tortured in ways that, you know, I can't even talk about here in church. So he began to cast this pall of fear over Christians as to what was happening at that time. And that inflamed the passions of many people. They were saying to themselves, look, if our brothers and sisters are over there getting tortured by the Muslims, we've got to go do something about it. We've got to get going. We've got to stop this. So he raised those fears, and then he used it. And at this point in the Roman Empire, what we understand is the old Roman Empire had already fallen, and what was left was a lot of minor kingdoms, and they were just fighting against each other. But the Pope brings something to unite them and give them that common enemy. So he raised these fears for a purpose, and that common enemy was Islam. In addition to that, for hundreds of years, the Holy Land was open for Christian pilgrims to go. Even though it was Muslim territory, they were allowed to go to the sites and see those holy sites. And the most important site was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it was really something in those days to make that month-long journey or however long it took to get there and see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But the Pope had been told that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre had been taken over by the Muslims and they had turned it into a mosque. And that was too much to bear. So he preached about this. If you want to hear the Pope's sermons, you can actually go online and read these sermons of how he stoked the fears of people and got them to unite and turned it into the Crusades. But when they heard that they could no longer make that pilgrimage to the Holy Sepulchre, then they knew there was a problem. And then the Seljuk Muslims came in and they took over, the Seljuk Turks took over, and they no longer allowed Christians to come into the Holy Land and go on their pilgrimage. So it was at that point where the Muslims contained most of that region that the Crusades begun. Why? Because Western Europe was fearing for their existence. Let's bring up that first map, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about here. This is a map of the Mediterranean. You can see the Mediterranean Sea right in the middle. But if you look at that dark red territory is the Roman Empire. It's the old Roman Empire around its peak, sometime in the second century. And this was as large as it would get. And you can see it's almost all of Western Europe there, including the British Isles, and it also includes Spain, and of course, all of that rim territory, including the Middle East, around the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's jump forward several hundred years, and we're gonna see what it looks like when the Crusades are about to start. Now what we see is you see the Mediterranean Sea there in the middle, but you can see that dark green territory? That dark green territory is now the area of the Muslims. It's Islam. And you can see even Islam had taken over Spain up in that upper, the left-hand side there. What's happening in Western Europe is they're beginning to fear for their lives. Islam is moving towards Turkey and Greece. And that was the old Byzantine Empire. They could not let this happen. So this is the fear that is cast upon Western Europe as they begin to understand their world is about to change if they don't do something about this. The answer to that was the Crusades. And with the Pope's preaching and the casting of fear, the armies came together and those troops, those knights, those kings, they started their four-year journey towards Jerusalem to retake the Holy Land. After 4 years, they finally get to the Holy Land and they get there and there's only about 5,000 of them left. And they march around the Holy Land a couple of times and then they attack the city and they take the city. And many Muslims remember that date, July 15, 1099. It's a date that is cast throughout Muslim history. And on that day when those knights and kings went into Jerusalem, they wrote back to their families and friends in Western Europe and they were so proud. They had taken the city, but they had slaughtered 40,000 people in Jerusalem. And they said the blood was so deep it came up to their ankles. And they were proud of this incredible victory that they had. But for the Islam, for the Islamic faith, for the Muslims, it was like 9/11 for us. They remember July 15th as we remember 9/11, the day that airplanes flew into buildings and 3,000 innocent people died in the name of Allah. That is what they remember. This is what the people witnessed that day. Folks, that's part of our history. We have to acknowledge this. For 180 years, the Crusades were waged, and most of them were miserable, terrible failures. Every once in a while, there was a victory, but eventually at the end, they just gave up and went home. They had lost a lot of the territory that they had gained. It was all back in the hands of what they considered then their enemy, and they gave up. So what we have to recognize is, in these tough questions, we have to say to those people who asked them, you're exactly right. That was terrible. But we also have to say that is the antithesis. It is antithetical to what we believe in our Lord and in our faith. There is no way that we can look at that and say, our Lord who is on the cross and said to those people at the bottom, forgive them for they know not what they do, could send knights and kings into Jerusalem with crosses on their chest to kill women and children in the name of the Lord. We have to accept that. We have to understand that. And we have to understand it's something opposite of what we believe. And at the same time, we have to say, you know something? The last crusade was over 700 years ago. So we're talking about something a long, long time in the past. And we like to think that we've changed since then, that we no longer think that violence is the way, that we've learned something, that we've changed. All right, but it took several hundred years to figure this out. After the Crusades, we went into the time of the Spanish Inquisition. I showed you Spain there, that had the Islamic faith had begun to take over that. Well, what happened is eventually Catholicism took over Spain again. And what happened with all the Jews and the Muslims that were there in that time, they were converted back to Christianity. But there was a question in the environment. There was a question in the air, and that is, did they really convert? Is their faith true? How can we tell if their faith is true? And someone got the idea that the way to figure that out would be to torture them. If we tortured them, maybe their true faith would come out. So we had what was known as the Spanish Inquisition. I wanted to actually get some illustrations to put up there. I couldn't find any that I was willing to show in church. It was a terrible, terrible time. It's hard for me to imagine this. People were falling into Jesus, the Jesus that we know, that ate dinner with sinners and tax collectors, allowed prostitutes to wash his feet, would also approve torturing Christians to determine whether their faith was authentic. And what stands out about that whole Inquisition is how grossly opposite this is of the teachings of Jesus. And then we go one step further. We come up to the 30 Years' War. And in the 30 Years' War that was waged in the 1600s, that was between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And as the Roman Catholics and the Protestants get together, we learn from that period of time that 15 to 20% of the whole population of Western Europe was wiped out because Catholics and Protestants couldn't get it together in the name of Christianity. You know, sometimes how this affects me is sometimes I watch the news and I look at the news and I say, wait, how can the Sunnis and the Shias be blowing each other up? They're both Muslims. And then I go, we have that problem too, as the Protestants and the Catholics can't come together inside their own faith and work things out. That's our own history, and we have to own that. But again, by 1700, you know, pretty much all this stops, and I have to say we've come a long way since then. We think differently now. It's tragic, but we've learned something since then. But what we really need to understand is we ourselves, as believing Christians, we need to understand the authentic message of Jesus, because the counterfeit message is still out there. Our faith can be taken over. Our religion can be taken over. It can be misused. It can be abused. People can use it to do terrible, terrible things. So we need to know what Jesus said and what Jesus did and what he calls us to do in our lives. In 1922, all you have to do is go back to the speeches of Hitler and how Hitler used his faith as he claimed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But then he goes on and he talks about what Jesus did in the temple. He says Jesus was a fighter, and he's referring to Jesus upsetting the tables of the money changers and the people selling sacrificial animals. He said Jesus was a fighter. Jesus drives out the Jewish poison by force, and that's what God has called me to do. I'm going to do it in the name of the truth. I'm going to drive out the Jewish poison. That's an absolute distortion and abuse of what Jesus does in the temple and what he's preaching and what he's doing. But if the people don't understand what the authentic message is, they just become one of the people that hear the preaching and they follow along. We need to know the message so we know a counterfeit when we see it. This is, again, antithetical to what our faith believes. And we have to admit this. We have to understand that this is a misuse. So that is some of our past. And again, my hope is that since 1700, we've changed a bit. And this does not represent what most Christians are, or it doesn't represent what most Christians have always been. This is Christianity and religion and other things being used for power. So with this in mind, part of what we want to ask, you know, when we think about times of Christian faith, you know, and the principles of Jesus have been violated and misused and distorted, is it true then that most war and violence comes out of religion? And how does that happen? And you know, this is the question that people ask. They say, you know, if there was no religion, there wouldn't be any war and violence. So I think about sometimes, when I think about religion, I think about the future and I think about science fiction. When you go to science fiction, there's hardly any, there's no religion there. So when you go to Star Wars or Star Trek, there's no chaplain on the USS Enterprise, right? There's nothing happening there. You don't have Christians wandering in. There's no prayer going on. So I look at those things and I say, well, in science fiction, our science fiction writers, what do they say? Has everything gone peaceful and it's very calm in the future, you know, and all this doesn't happen? No, Obi-Wan and Luke, they're out fighting Darth Vader and the dark side. And when we go to Captain James T. Kirk, he's shooting photon torpedoes and his laser, everything coming his way, right? I mean, there's nothing but violence. and those things. You know, in spite of the cheesy technology they use to shoot those movies, you look at that and say, well, it's not there. You know, and we have to say to ourselves, well, then where does it come from? You know, where is this root in violence? Where does it all come from? And I tell you today that the root of war and violence comes from right here. Not religion, it comes from right in here. And it exists in every one of us. I've got it in me and you've got it in you. It's natural. We're humans, that's where it comes from. And I mean, you experience it every day, right? It's in all of us. You know, you're driving to work tomorrow and you're driving down the Schuylkill Expressway wherever you go and somebody cuts you off, you go, wow, praise the Lord. That was such a nice experience. God bless you, brother, you know? No, you don't do that. You're invoking the name of the Lord, but not exactly in the same way. You're giving him that international sign of displeasure, right? And he's like, yeah, right, because that's what's in here. That's what's in here. That's our natural response. And it's not just in those little things, it's in the big things. You know, there's somebody at the office who's trying to get ahead and they're brown-nosing the boss and they drop a couple of hints. You really didn't pull your part in that last project. The kids were sick, you know, things were happening, but, you know. What do you look at that person and you say, what the heck are you doing? There's anger, there's hatred inside for that person, what happens there? Or how about when somebody has something that you want? You know, that's envy, right? Jealousy is somebody has something and you want it. Envy is when somebody has something you want and you don't want them to have it. Okay, that's one step further. And today we say, well, I just go out and buy it. You know, if they have it, I don't. Yeah, until it's a Tickle Me Elmo or a Furby or a Cabbage Patch doll and it's Christmas Eve. And one mom's willing to beat up another mom at Toys R Us so their kid can have it and theirs can't. It's in here. It comes from in here. That's where all of this comes. And just look at our entertainment. Our entertainment is a response of our desires. Do you ever know that? Hollywood, they don't make anything that you don't want to watch, all right? That's why when you look at the video game industry is built on shooting and killing each other. Our sporting enterprise is huge. Football and boxing, big, big dollars. Contact sports, because it comes from in here. You know, when somebody does something wrong to us, it comes out. Justice means an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? We don't live in that world anymore. You know, whether religion is in the picture or not, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth comes out of the heart, not out of the Bible. You know, and I hope that we've moved beyond that, you know. And I hope we move beyond the point where we're so sensitive when somebody wrongs us or wounds us, we have to get back at them. I hope we define our lives by something different. Religion is that important. It takes religion for us to live by love and not hate. And that's what we find in Genesis 4 this morning. You know, when they tell the story, this is a great story because in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're going through these lovely poetic descriptions of creation. And then you get to 4, and what happens? Adam and Eve have kids. And it all goes out the window. Adam and Eve have kids. They have Cain and Abel, and all of a sudden we find the most simplest illustration of what's in the human heart. Cain and Abel go to church. They go to worship, and they both bring their sacrifice. And it is in church, it is in that worship where Abel brings the first, the best of the fatlings of his flock. It is the absolute best expression of what he thinks of God. God, before I eat, before I sit down at the table, before I do anything, I give you the absolute best food for you, not for me. Then Cain comes along and he brings some grain. Not the first grain, not the best grain, not a large amount of grain. He just brings some grain. And the response of God is God shows favor upon Abel. But what happens is the jealousy appears in Cain's heart. Why is God favoring him? I brought some grain. And that jealousy then turns to envy. He has God's favor, and I don't want him to have it. So Cain says to Abel one day, come on, let's go out in the field. And what does Cain do? He bashes his head in. Problem solved. It's all over now. It's the first act of violence, and it's the first murder in the Bible. And it is such a simple illustration of what exists in every one of our hearts. Every one of us has that ability. Then God says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? And then Cain responds with this question that we're all meant to hear down through the millennia. Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Yes, you are. And then God says those words, I can hear the blood of your brother crying out from the ground. And then you just go, at that point, it's already started. You know, two more chapters and you're into Noah's Ark. God looks down and all he sees is Cain and Abel. All he sees is violence. He says, enough, I'm done with the human experiment. And that's where the Noah's Ark story comes from. Now, I want to take a break here, and I just want to tell you there is something that we Methodists believe in and a lot of Christians believe in, and it's called just war theory. There's a lot of Christians who are pacifists. They believe that there is absolutely no cause for war. There's nothing that war can do to make things better. But many of us Christians believe in just war theory, and that comes from way back when Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote something called the just war theory from a Christian viewpoint. And then it disappeared. It became latent the whole way up through the Crusades until Thomas Aquinas finds it. And when Thomas Aquinas finds it, he pulls out and he rewrites Augustine's theory into the modern theory of just war. And then he brings up all these points. The last time we heard this brought up was right before the Iraq War. There's a lot of work going on do we do this or do we not? So if you want to see those reasons for war, and a couple of them, they're very, very simple. A just war has to be fought for a truly just cause. Okay, to right a grievous wrong or to protect someone. A just war is a means of last resort. A just war has to have a reasonable likelihood of success. A just war needs to achieve something greater than the consequences of the destruction. And on it goes. So a just war has to meet all of these criteria. And you can go online and research those, but I want to let you know. And one of the great ones is the just war has to meet the proportionality rule. So if your kid does something, doesn't clean up his room, you don't ground him for 5 years. You say, you're grounded until you get your room cleaned up and don't let it happen again. That's proportionality. The crime has to fit the punishment. The punishment has to fit the crime. That's what that is. And I encourage you to go look at that. Okay, so let's just talk about war, the human condition, and the gospel for 1 second, and then we'll move on. We recognize that our natural tendencies are not good. We realize that they're broken. You know, that when somebody assaults us, we want to fight back. We want to get even. And you know something, while we don't actually practice eye for an eye, we do go out and get an attorney. You know, we have our ways to make things happen. We get even. We still practice this idea of justice, and we do it all the time. And the implication is that sometimes when he asks these tough questions, if we just get rid of religion, everything would be okay. And our fortunate point in history is we have two examples where societies have gotten rid of religion, and we can just look and see how it went. One is the Soviet Union, and one is China. So when we look at these two things, we look and see how it went. So in the last century, these are two major examples. We take a look at the Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union came into power, there were 55,000 churches in the Soviet Union. By the time it fell, there were 300. All of the clergy and people in those churches, most of them had either been sent to Siberia or they had been killed, put in the gulags, etc. And what is the result of that? Well, these are the best estimates that I could find. Somewhere between 3 and 10 million people were put to death by Stalin under that Soviet regime. It's expected that another 20 million died just as a result of the policies. Okay? Tremendous, terrible things happened there. Why did all these people die? Because human life wasn't revered. It was expendable. It's okay. All right? Jump to the second one, Mao Zedong in the Chinese, communist China. Remember the Great Leap Forward from school and the Cultural Revolution and all those things. What we find there is they believe somewhere between 30 and 70 million people died that should not have died. Many of them were put to death. Some of them died just because there wasn't enough food to go around. But the thing is, human life is expendable. Okay? And this tells me that if you don't have religion, things aren't going to automatically go the way you think you're going to go. You're not going to turn into a compassionate society. And everything's going to be okay because you say goodbye to the church. And the truth is, God has a different plan. And that plan is laid out for us today in the two scriptures that we read. One from the Sermon on the Mount, and one, the condition of our hearts that we find in Genesis 4. So you've heard it said, you know, that it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So as Christians, we look at religious war, we look at violence, we look at these things, and we see two paths. Can we go the path that our heart draws us to, and that is an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth? Or do we follow this really hard path that Jesus gives us that leads us to become something else and find peace? Those are the two pathways. And what we believe as Christians in the process of surrendering our heart to God, surrendering our heart to Jesus, in trying to yield and do these things over a period of time, we're changed. And as we get to a certain point, what happens to us is we no longer long to hurt someone else, but Jesus has changed us over a period of time where our heart actually longs to bless people. It actually longs to live in peace and do those things. And when I think about an example for this, I always come back to the same example. And I only need to say the name of this place for you to know what I'm talking about. Nickel Mines, that little school building out in southern Lancaster County, that Amish territory. And I remember the date because it's my son's birthday, October 2nd, 2006. I'll never forget it. Cole turned 12 years old and we had this terrible slaughter. Charles Carl Roberts came into that school with the purpose of killing everyone in there. He killed 5 kids, he wounded 4 before he killed himself. It was terrible. I'll never forget one of the little victims' names was Naomi Ebersole. And I've always held that in here, thinking, wow, just one step away from something happening like that in our community. But you know, it's not the terrible event that I remember most. It's what happened afterwards. And you know, I look at that event and I say, you know, if we take the path of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when the Roberts family comes to the funeral and his wife and the 2 little kids are sitting there, what they do is they take those 2 little kids out and they kill them. That's an eye for an eye, right? That's not what happened. At that funeral, 75 people show up. Over half of them were the Amish community who were suffering the loss of those little kids. Now, here's the thing that God tells us. What was going on in those Amish people's hearts? Were they loving Charles Carl Roberts? Were they loving what happened there? No, they had anger and angst. But that's not what was important. What was in their hearts they were working out. It's what they did on the outside. God's not calling us when we turn the other cheek to love that person that's slapping us. He's calling us to respond differently. And over time, your heart will change. And here's what happened when that Amish community decided to go to that family and say, we're not kicking you out. You know, we don't want you to not be part of this community. We forgive you. This is a terrible thing that happened. We want to love you and embrace you, and we want you to stay here. And you know what they did for that family? Is they saved that family from a lifetime of regret, a lifetime of heartache. And it wasn't just that community that was hurting, it was the whole country. And when the Amish came in and did that, they saved a whole country from months and years of hatred towards people like that man. And you know what else they did? That Amish community saved themselves from a lifetime of bitterness and hate. That is the pathway that Jesus calls us to. When someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. This is so important as to hear who we are. Folks, the Christian religion, all religions have been used and misused and distorted for the reasons of power over and over and over again, but we're called to something much bigger from us. We look at our religion, we look at our faith, and we see hope and peace and change and life. Would we really be better off without religion? Do all wars and violence come from religion? Those are questions that hopefully we can answer a little bit better going forward. When I see something happening, is it an eye for an eye, or is it following Jesus to maybe find some hope and peace? For me, I'll follow Jesus.